Well, you can see why, how she caught my eye. It was one of the gifts of Adventism was Andrews University and meeting Paula. You know, sometimes we ask questions as to why God leads us a certain direction. And another part of the track has been each of you. We have a common bond from the path through which God led us. And I was talking to one young man who's in process right now and actually came from a different kind of a cultic background. But you know, we were dialoguing about how the background of coming through something difficult actually makes the cross and the message of the gospel stand in such stark contrast that it's an advantage. I think that was God's original intention with Judaism, was to have them so desperate for a Savior that they would understand their need so much, because they had been immersed in a law, as Peter said, a yoke of bondage that we could not bear ourselves. But then when the cross was lifted up, they had such an understanding of grace that couldn't contain it. And so in some respects, though it was painful, the path that God has led us through is something that God will always use. I heard one man put it this way. He said he believed that God was going to be calling people in large numbers out of Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and Seventh-day Adventists. But because of their misunderstandings of the past, they would have a passion for the gospel like none other, and God was going to use them in a powerful way. And I really believe that's true. So we have so much to be grateful for. What's this substitution thing? Why a substitute? I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And here Paul talks about a ministry assignment that he's given, that God has given to all of us. Verse 18. He says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And now here's the clincher. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That we might become the what? The righteousness of God. I mean, that is just mind-boggling. Jesus' substitute, a trade, the greatest trade in history. My filthy rags for his perfect righteousness. It's mind-boggling. But there are those today who have a question about this whole substitution thing. Did Jesus really need to die? Why is that necessary? Isn't this whole sacrifice idea and wrath of God and all that kind of an archaic concept? Isn't it barbaric to think of someone having to be brutalized and killed in order for someone else to be saved? That's just, we're mature beyond that now, aren't we? Wasn't that just to help pagan people grasp something, but not necessary for people of our intelligence, our wisdom? Couldn't God just choose to forgive? After all, can't God make the rules? Can't he just say, "I forgive," and it's done? He can do whatever he wants, can't he? But there is a problem, and that problem is a legal issue. It's a legal issue. In fact, if you just keep your fingers there in 2 Corinthians, we'll flip back to Romans. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And you'll know this verse, but we'll read on past it. Verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, all have sinned is past tense. And fall short, that's continuous, continue to fall short. That means we're all sinners in the past, all presently sinning at least at some level. We all fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a free gift or freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through his blood, an atoning sacrifice through his blood. Through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, we'll talk about that in just a moment. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What is this, just and justifier? It's a legal situation. We come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, substitution is necessary for a legal reason. See, God passed over all the sins down through history. He forgave them, but it was only because he knew what was coming and what he had planned. It wasn't because blood of goats and sheep and that did anything. It didn't. It was ineffectual. But God used that as a symbol to look forward to something that was absolutely necessary legally for God to be just or fair or righteous and be able to forgive. There was this justice aspect to God that was necessary to be dealt with. God needed to be just in order to justify. So how was this going to happen? It had to, whatever happened, had to include a righteous act of God. He couldn't just wink at sin. Last summer, our family was on vacation in Florida, and it happened to be about the time that the Casey Anthony case came to the forefront. Most of you probably heard about it. For the sake of those of you who have not, a little girl went missing. Kaylee Anthony went missing, almost three-year-old girl. Her mother did not report her missing for about a month. We got to Florida just about the time that it came to the news that this daughter was missing. There were these big billboards around, missing daughter, you know, this huge, huge reward for her. The mother didn't report the daughter missing. When the police started asking questions, she said there was this person called a Zenaida Gonzalez, was a nanny for the daughter, and that she had taken the daughter. But the description didn't fit anybody in particular. The person that it fit the closest obviously wasn't correct. In other words, it was a made-up story. She claimed that she worked a place that she didn't work. She claimed that she was in places where she had never been. And the whole story was concocted. And the police became further suspicious. And eventually, to make a long story short, they put her in jail and charged her with murder, even though the body hadn't been found yet. They did find a car, smelled of decomposing human remains. They actually tested and found that it was decomposing human remains. Well, as you know now, the body has been found, recently buried or cremated, and then a service was held. And the mother is held suspected of murder. Now, when the daughter's missing, they go back and they show pictures of what was going on when the daughter's missing and mom's out partying. You know, it just looks so suspicious. Now, we're not going to get into trying that here tonight. But what we are going to look at is just, I would like for you to just for illustration's sake, say that we assume that she's guilty. I know we're supposed to assume that she's innocent until proven guilty. But it looks bad for her. And let's just say that she actually did do it. But as it gets closer to trial, which will be here coming up soon, she sees the handwriting on the wall and she knows that she's had. She knows she's not going to get out of it. The forensic evidence is there. It's all there. And so she asks her lawyer and they go before the judge. And she says to the judge, "You know what? I did it. I killed my little daughter. But I want you to know something. I'm really sorry. I am now sorry I did that. I just asked the court to forgive me. And I want you to know something. I've learned a lesson during these months that I've been incarcerated. And I'm not ever going to kill anybody ever again. I'm cured. I have learned my lesson. No more lies. No more dishonesty. No more murder. Now, can I go home? What would the judge say? No. Why? Why couldn't the judge just say, well, okay, hey, that's great. She's no longer a danger to society. She's learned her lesson. Off she goes. See, that's a legal problem. See, why can't she be set free? Well, there's three basic reasons. The first one is that you cannot counterbalance a crime with good deeds. Even if she lives the rest of her life perfectly, no more broken laws, that does not compensate for a crime. And a lot of times, people get the idea that if I just do enough good, and so I have 51% good, and it counterbalances the 49% bad, then I'm in. And a lot of people think that. But it doesn't work that way. Let's just imagine that I had a permanent ink stain on this shirt. And I lived the rest of the time that I owned this shirt without ever spilling anything on it ever again. Does that remove the stain? No, silly. What if, the law was given so it could be like a light or like a mirror to reveal? We can live in denial and pretend like there's no stain there. I could walk around and just never look down or never look in a mirror or never turn a light on, and I could go along with the stain that way and deny, but that doesn't change its existence. Or I can take a mirror and try to clean it up with a mirror or with a light bulb. That doesn't work either. The stain, there needs to be a change of shirt. The stain is there. Good deeds do not counteract sin. Secondly, there's a fairness or justice issue. Society would not be pleased to let this woman off the hook if she's guilty. To let her off the hook would just make all of us cringe. Why? Because there is within our very DNA, by our Creator, a justice factor. We were created in the image of God. We know when something's right and when it's not. And that very just, all of us, even people that don't believe in the existence of God, have within them this natural justice thing. Where did that come from? It comes from our Creator. There is justice needs to be served. And then the third reason is the societal effect. What would happen if the courts just started forgiving everyone that said they're sorry? What kind of people would be on the streets? How safe would it be? It would be dangerous. Well, take that then into a cosmic view. What would it be like if God started letting people just come into heaven because they're sorry or because they've cleaned up their act a bit? What would happen? Would it become a pure and holy place, a place that's safe for all eternity? Absolutely not. And lest we think that sin is a small deal, sin is treason in God's government. Every one of us is guilty. There isn't a single one of us that hasn't at one time or another said, shaken our little fist at God and said, I know what you want me to do, but I'm not doing it. Am I the only one? I know, God, I know you'd like me to do that, but uh-uh. That is talking to the king of the universe, little puny human, saying to the king of the universe, I'm doing what I want to do, forget you. That is high treason in the government of God, and it cannot be winked at. So we have this dilemma, and God has a dilemma because God loves us. He wants us in his kingdom. He wants to save us, but he must be just. And in order to be the justifier, in order to be able to extend mercy, something has to happen. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 is talking about. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, we needed a legal substitute. That's the only solution. It was a legal substitute. That legal substitute, first of all, needed to be absolutely perfect because you can't trade another criminal for a criminal. That doesn't work. It has to be somebody that is absolutely crime-free, sinless. And secondly, it needs to be equal with us. It can't be the animal or something else. It has to be human in order for this to work. And so we find that God came up with this plan long before he even created us, before the foundations of the world, of a legal substitute, his own son that would become like us and live in this life. He didn't come exactly like us. He came as in God's mind, there were only two human beings, Adam, who was perfectly created, and then the son who comes as the second Adam, also sinless, but the second son is obedient to the Father in every respect, lives a perfect life, and then is treated as a criminal and dies so that we can have eternal life. That's the plan that God put in place. And that's what Jesus did. He came, he lived this perfect life, and then he was executed a criminal's death on the cross so that God could be just, that his hatred and wrath against sin could be dealt with. And yet, God could also be merciful and justify and extend grace to his children. But it only happens when we are willing to receive that. There's a story that was told from the frontier days of this country. There was a school that had major discipline problems. They had run teacher after teacher out of the school. The kids weren't getting an education. There were some really big, rough, older kids. Obviously, they'd been in school way too long. And every teacher was afraid of them. And they ran one teacher after another out. Well, they eventually got a teacher that said that he thought that he could come and help the situation. So he came in to the school. And the first day he sat all the students down and says, I'm not making the rules. You guys are. Because here you are. You should have been out of school long before now. And if you keep on like this, you're never going to learn anything. So if you're going to learn, you're going to have to come up with some guidelines by which you can learn. And then we will do that together. And so they started coming up with their own guidelines. Just, you know, we need to respect each other, speak when it's our turn, that kind of thing. Basic classroom order. And then there were things for more serious crimes like stealing or backtalk with the teacher or fighting and those kinds of issues. And the amazing thing happened is because they bought into this together, it worked. And after a little while, things seemed to be running well. They had punishments set up. And for the more serious ones, whoever broke those rules, like theft or fighting or stealing, those kinds of things, then they would be beaten. Of course, that was typical back in the frontier days. Receive the switch. Things went along well. The school, people were learning. It was working great until one day. One of the biggest kids in the school comes in. His name is Tom. He comes in, says, somebody stole my lunch. Major crime. Major problem. Everyone knew what the punishment was. The teacher got up, said, okay, we've had an infraction of the rules. We've got to deal with this. Who did it? Everyone's dead quiet. Not that big of a school. They had to figure out what was going on. Didn't take long till they started looking around at who it might be. And eventually, a hand went up. But it was little Jimmy. And as soon as his hand went up, everybody felt like, oh no. Because little Jimmy's family had gone through hard times. Dad was out of work, was not able to work because of some illness. And everyone knew. Oftentimes the family went hungry and he was undernourished and he had stolen a lunch. Now what do we do? The teacher here is in a dilemma because if he lets this go, it's back to chaos. He couldn't wink at it, and yet at the same time, he felt overwhelming compassion for this kid. He thought for a moment, and then he says, you know, I have to go through with this. So he asks Jimmy to come up, take off his shirt, got his switch, and prepared to administer punishment. Little Jimmy stood with his hands on the chalkboard, waiting for the worst, trembling. His skinny little frame, everybody felt terrible. But it had to be. He heard the teacher say, "Are you ready?" And he said, "Yes." He heard the sound of the whip go, whoosh. He heard it smack. But he felt nothing, but heard a groan behind him. He hardly dared look to see what was going on. Again, and again, and again. Finally, Jimmy ventured to look back, and there was Tom, the man he had offended, the man whose lunch he had stolen, with his shirt off, taking the blows. From what I understand in this story, there wasn't a dry eye in that classroom that day. And there was an obedience level that grew out of that that was even higher than would have been any other way. Justice had been served, but the one who was innocent took the place of the guilty. The book of Zechariah tells about a high priest named Joshua that was standing before God. And Satan was accusing him. Now, this was a high priest that had been through all the sacrifices, because you didn't go in before God unless you'd done the sacrifices, but it wasn't sufficient. And he's standing before God with the original language is dung-spattered robes. And Satan's accusing him. How can you accept this man? I have a special connection to the story because part of what I do as a pastor, the equivalent of what a priest was back then. And God knows that my righteousness is no better than Joshua's. That no matter how much I long to please the Lord, that there are times that I just get covered with stuff. And everything Satan's saying about Joshua or saying about me is true. Unworthy, filthy, unacceptable, should throw him out, get rid of him, destroy him. But then the Lord says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord rebuke you." Why? On the basis of the merits of the one who gives us the clean garments provided through Jesus Christ. He says, put a clean turban on his head. Put clean robes on him. That's what was provided for on the cross. See, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that he give us a brand new set of clothing with no stains. Past, present, and future providing for the guilty so that we can be treated as the innocent, so that we are accepted as the righteousness of God. And even further than that, he ever lives, says the book of Hebrews, to make intercession for us. He stands there with those clean garments. And every time our name comes up, every time we sense that condemnation of the enemy, the Lord steps in and says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." That penalty's paid. And what God sees in you and in me is the righteousness of his Son. And he says, "Not guilty. Not guilty. Not guilty." Wow. I'd like for us to just take a moment and just meditate on that truth for a moment. And just listen to this song about our high priest, our representative, our substitute, Jesus Christ. And then we're going to move into a time of celebration of that gift. Opportunity tonight. It's an altar call. Will you receive this gift? Jesus said that when he had the Last Supper with his disciples, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." The bread representing a perfect life lived for us. The wine representing his substitutionary death in our place. So that we have the righteousness of God. And he says, as often as you eat this and drink this, you do it in remembrance of me. Some of us may have been pushed away from the table by some false teaching that I can't do that because I'm not worthy. I'm not good enough. But if you look at the context, the people who weren't worthy, the ones that thought they were better than everybody else, and they really didn't need grace. Those were the unworthy. The worthy ones are the ones they recognize they're not worthy and that they need God's grace. If you recognize tonight that you are not worthy, that without Jesus Christ and his substitution, you don't have an ice cube's chance in hell. If you recognize that and say, I need Jesus, then the table's for you. There may be some here tonight that are just understanding grace for the very first time. It's just suddenly clicking in your mind. I understand now. I get it now that I can be treated as righteous because of what Jesus did. You know what? You're invited to come forward. This is an altar call for you to come forward and take these symbols. And in doing that, you're saying, yes, Lord, I put myself under your robe of righteousness. I accept you. I trade these filthy garments for those clean ones. And that's your first step as a believer. You join the family of God tonight. And for the rest of us who've made that commitment, Jesus asks us to partake of this as a reminder that we still need grace, that his love still amazes us, that we're so grateful for what he's done. And so I invite you to the table tonight. We're going to let the Spirit lead you. We'll have some music playing lightly in the background, and you come forward by yourself or the friend and just take communion individually, personally with God, as you sense him calling you to the table, as you respond to his appeal. If you'd like to afterwards, if you'd like to kneel up here at the front or kneel back where you are or just sit and meditate, that's okay. We invite you to the table. Say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I receive the gift. Personally, for me, because it's me that needs grace. You're invited to the table. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You are saints. God sees no stain on you. None. Clean. As the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. What an awesome truth. And for all eternity, we're going to be saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Sometimes I just stop and try to imagine what it'll be like to be there before the throne and to, you know, whatever crowns, I know we're, you know, there's a crown of glory, crown of righteousness. We can see why those things are going to hit the floor. Because we certainly don't deserve it. I know I don't. What a God. I want to just give a few moments this evening. If there's someone who would like to share just a very brief word of testimony. Nothing long, maybe a minute max, but just give a few people an opportunity to just give God praise. If you'd like to do that, we've got a mic here and just invite you to just come up. Just testify to the goodness of the Lord.
Hi, I'm Sarah. I'm Brian's wife. He spoke on, I guess it was Friday night. And I'm just so overwhelmed what God has done in our lives this past year. I'm so overwhelmed just sitting next to my husband and he's humming hymns. I'm just so overwhelmed. I'm just so in awe of our Heavenly Father and in awe of the truth that He has planted in our lives and in awe of the healing that has taken place. I'm just in awe. And I'm even more in awe staring at all of your faces right now because each one of you has had a journey just like me and just like my husband. And each one of you is going to have the same awe story. Just know it. If you already don't have it, you will.
Let's give God a praise offering, shall we? Who's next? Somebody?
Well, when you said anyone come on up, I immediately thought no. Because unlike Brian, I know that if I open my mouth, I'm going to cry, so I'm going to be 2 seconds. I didn't think this could get any better, you guys, after last year. But God stood there behind me and took the whips for me. And I'm eternally grateful. And this weekend is just a glimpse, even a fading one, of what we're going to experience every day, forever and ever in His presence.
To publicly thank the Lord for giving me rest for my soul as I've been surrendering burdens to Him. He is faithful to give rest to those who come to Him. So thank you, Jesus.
I just want to praise God for all the people who prayed for me even before I was born. I mean, born, like, you know, a baby. Yeah, my Uncle Paul found out that my parents were becoming Seventh-day Adventists in 1965, and I was born in 67, and he started praying, and he's still alive, and he's so happy, thrilled to death that Martin and I are no longer Seventh-day Adventists, and I had no idea he was praying for me all those years, and I just praise God for him. And praise God for all the other Christians who are praying for me, and I didn't even know it. I have ex-boyfriends who I know were praying for me, friends I met over here at Crafton Hills who were praying for me. They were planting the seeds. So keep planting seeds.
You imagine that heaven will be a little bit like this? Not never-ending stories of the goodness of God? Let's just stand and let's worship the Lord. Just lift our voices in praise and thank Him. He is worthy. Forever we are yours. None can pluck us out of your hand. Thank you, God. We praise you. Thank you for this time, Lord. And we worship you. And for all eternity, we will worship you. For you are worthy. And we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.